The book of Job begins with this interaction between God and Satan. And God says in Job 1 and verse 8 to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan says, essentially in the next verse, well, the reason he does that is because you bless him. God, you've put a hedge around him, he says in verse 10, and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you put forth your hand and touch him, Satan says, I think he will deny you. I think he'll turn on you. So the Lord gives Satan the ability or opportunity to reach out and do harm to Job. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 13, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So immediately all these blessings, these possessions, start to fall by the wayside. They're dying, the servants are getting hauled off, and they're being killed. And one gets off to come and tell him about it. And Job is upset in verse 20. I think we would be too. He arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. Obviously, Satan's plan hadn't worked up until this point. In chapter 2, another interaction between God and Satan occur. And again, the Lord says to Satan in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turned away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan says, yeah. But if you touch him, if you'll get to his health, he will turn on you. So God says to, you know, the power is in, that you have the power, Satan has the power, but you got to spare his life in verse 6. His wife, Job's wife, you know, you can depend upon your wife to give you encouragement. I know I can. But Job's wife wasn't that great at it. In chapter 2 and in verse 9, she says, "You still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, every aspect of his life is touched. He's stricken with this disease. And his friends, all just have friends like Job's, right? We'd be all worse off. They come and try to give him advice. We can see that Job is having difficulty with it. At the end of chapter 2, he says, "They sat out on the ground with him, his friends, for 7 days, 7 nights. No one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great." And then you'd say, well, this is the time when it really hits bottom for him. And maybe start to hit bottom. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, Job opened his mouth. Cursed the day of his birth. He says it this way, kind of poetically. In verse 3, he says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness, and let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it." Terrible times happening in Job's life. And through the chapters that follow through here, we see his friends give him advice. They say, "You've got sin." They say that it's all this destruction around you. And Job just continues to question, "Why is this happening to me?" When you get all the way towards the end of the book, in chapter 31, he starts to question God. He's been questioning God throughout the book. He starts to get more direct. He says in verse 1 of chapter 31, "I made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high?" You could almost hear a teenager saying this. "I've been so good, and what kind of reward do I get? Look what's happened. Look how the destructions fell upon me." He says, "Is not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Why is it if I've been so good, do bad things happen to me?" That's the question he's asking here. Shouldn't the bad things be happening to the bad people? Makes logical sense to us in our human minds. The bad things happen to the bad people. Verse 4, he says, "Does he," that's God, "does God not see my ways and number my steps? Is he not paying attention to me and what's happening? I'm in distress. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I want to curse the day I was even born. Does God not even notice that? Where is he? Sometimes in our lives, we fall to the same type of attitude that Job is. And bad things happen, and we go, hey, how could he let this occur? Is God not paying attention? Where is he at? We struggle with deep theological dilemmas. And God's answer in chapter 38 and verse 1, as he begins to answer Job out of the whirlwind, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You talk these words all day. You've been questioning me. You've been listening to all your friends' advice about why these bad things are happening, but the words are empty. They have nothing to fulfill with them. They're bringing in nothing. They're without knowledge. And then he says something that it sure should strike a fear. He says, gird up your loins like a man. You stand up and take what you're about to get. You've been questioning me, God? No. You listen to who you're talking to. He says, I'll ask you, Job, and you instruct me. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? To me, the book could end right there. Job, you go, my bad. I shut up now. I'm done. You created all of this. And there's little old me, spec Job. He doesn't stop there. He says, tell me if you have understanding. He says, who set its measurements since you know? Or stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea with doors? In other words, who are you, O Job, to question God? I created all of this. And his attitude has certainly been poor. In chapter 40, in verse 3, Job answers the Lord. Comes to his senses, I'd say. He says, behold, I am insignificant. And in the big scheme of things, we're a speck a long time. Job recognizes it. He says, what can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. He says, I'm done. All that complaining I was doing before, I'm done. Who am I? I should have never questioned you this way. Once I've spoken and I will not answer even twice, I'll add nothing more. If God gives more instruction. I find this interaction through the book of Job extremely interesting to me, because here's a man in Job that's gone through all these hard, difficult things in his life, all his possessions lost, his family lost, all this happens to him. And when he questions God about it, it's as if he gets rebuked for it. And yet, there are others that question God and they don't receive the same rebuke. You say, well, how does that all equal out? Well, the answer is found in Job 38 and in verse number 1. The Lord answers Job. In verse 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He's God. He created all, and he is almighty. Therefore, he knows what he's doing. Yet when you turn to some other books, we find that there's maybe sometimes a different reaction. And the reaction, I believe, comes from the way in which one questions. And is it even wrong for us to ever question God or to have a thought of what's really going on? I invite you to turn to the prophet Habakkuk. If you haven't found the book of Habakkuk in a little while, it's a short read, three little chapters here. And it is a different book from all of the other prophets that you can read about, because you have prophets like Jonah. And remember, Jonah was going to Nineveh to preach God's word. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're preaching to God's people, telling them what's going to happen and to try to bring them back. But yet Habakkuk, I'm going to call him Hab some this morning because I don't want to keep have to remember Habakkuk. I'm going to get it wrong. Habakkuk is yet a prophecy where it is a conversation between the prophet and God. The prophet asks two questions of God, and God gives his answer. Let's just get the setting of the book of Habakkuk, if you will, just to start. So you see in verse 6 of Habakkuk 1, he says, this is the Lord talking there. He says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans, Babylonians, one and the same. The Chaldeans, Chaldea, Babylon, all the same people. And so we can give a date on this just a little bit better. We know this is before the Chaldeans come in, the Babylonians come in to the first realm of captivity. So if we were to put it on a timeline of events, you've got Habakkuk's prophecy, and then you have King Nebuchadnezzar. Y'all remember King Nebuchadnezzar, and he comes in and invades Judah. And this happens around the year 605 B.C. So many would date Habakkuk prior to that, put him at about 607 B.C. So King Nebuchadnezzar comes marching westward, and he takes this first group of captive Jews back into Babylon. He comes again about 8 years later, and he takes the second wave back. And then about 11 years after that, he takes the fourth wave when Judah is completely and utterly conquered. So Habakkuk is giving this to give us a time frame and a setting. He's giving this prophecy and having this interaction with God prior to this calamity that's going to happen to Judah. It's important to recognize that there are some things that are going to happen to Judah in the really near future to them that are not going to be pleasant. There are going to be some that are killed. There's going to be battles. There are going to be some that are taken off into exile. They're going to lose homes. There's complete destruction among them. And yet Habakkuk, in talking here to God, he asks a question to begin. Start with me there in chapter 1 and in verse 2. Verse 1 just simply points out that this is Habakkuk the prophet and what he saw. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Your destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Is that an interesting? It's a question that he's asking. He's putting a charge to God. And he's saying here, are you not noticing what's happening? That sounds really similar to Job's question. Here I've been so righteous, God, Job says, and yet all these things happened to me. I even made a covenant with my eyes. I wouldn't even look on another maiden. And you have you not noticed, God? And yet all this happens to me? Yet Hab asked this question, and he says, you know what? God, are you paying attention? Are you noticing what's going on here? There's all these bad things, destruction and wickedness all around. Why are you allowing all this wickedness among your people? He's not saying, look at all the nations around. Don't you see the wickedness around? But in the book, he's asking, amongst our people, this wickedness is happening. It's drowning out the righteous. We struggle with this question. That's why I believe the book of Habakkuk can be so powerful for us to understand and to see how it's written and to gain encouragement from it. We understand this. We look around and we say, why does God allow evil? Why does He allow pain and suffering? Why does He allow all those things to exist in our world? We even might say in our country or in our community. Habakkuk's asking this question. It's what he's asking of God. And God answers him in verse 5. He says, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days. He asks, Habakkuk asks, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you paying attention? And God's saying, you're not seeing the big picture. Because I am doing something. and something is going to occur in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. He says, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour." Doesn't this sound like a great people? Just listen to how they devour other places and how they conquer. They're impetuous. They're fierce. Their horses are faster than anyone's. That'd be like us saying, they got the quickest jets and the biggest bombs. Look at them. He said, "I'm raising them up." He says in verse 11, "They'll sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they'll be held guilty, those whose strength is their God." The point is, what he's saying here is that I notice the wickedness, Habakkuk. I see it. And I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and they're going to punish Judah. They're coming to conquer. God is going to use them as His tool, His way of punishing the sin that's going on in Judah. But we see there in verse 11, they will be held guilty. That evidently doesn't sink in to Habakkuk, because he continues with his next question. It begins in verse 12. In verse 13 he says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" In other words, to Habakkuk, he looks at this situation and he says, the Chaldeans, that's who you're picking? They're even worse than us. The wickedness in Judah doesn't hold a candle to what the Chaldeans do. They're extremely wicked, and I just can't understand how you could use a nation worse than our wickedness to punish us. They're even as bad. We're not even in a zip code as they are. Verse 12, he says this, put that whole question together. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil." So he's expressing confusion here. He's saying, "You're Almighty God. You're holy. You don't even look on evil with any kind of favor, with any positive nature about it. How could you use the Chaldeans, who are more evil than Judah, to punish Judah?" It's confusing to him. It doesn't mean that God's causing anyone to be evil here. That's not what he's asking about. It's not that the people didn't have a choice as to how they were going to live. But what we see here is God's plan putting things into motion. This is a point that reminds us that sometimes God accomplishes His purpose through evil people. If you think about Christ, God's purpose was the Messiah to be the Messiah. It was accomplished through the evil Gentile Romans. You see, God's plans come to fruition. He accomplishes His plans by the methods in which He wants to accomplish His plans. He's going to choose to use what He wants to use to accomplish His purposes. And He gives an answer to this question in chapter 2. In chapter 2, all through the chapter, beginning in verse 2, all the way through verse 20, is God's answer to Habakkuk's question here as to how could you use the Chaldeans? They're worse off than even Judah. And if you have a title to your chapter, you might see chapter 2 is "Woe to the Chaldeans." Because God pronounces 5 different woes here in this chapter to those from Chaldea. And what He's saying is punishment is coming. The first one is in verse 6. He says, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. So here's this first woe that he pronounces to them. They've looted, they've oppressed other nations, and that's not acceptable with God. In verse 9, it's the second, he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the land, from the hand of calamity. So they pursued selfish gain, and he's saying it's only going to work against them, talking about the Chaldeans. Verse 12, the third one. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. They're characterized throughout the book as being this vicious people. In verse 15, he says, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. Various acts of cruelty. The result is in verse 16. He says, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. The last woe he gives is in verse 19. He says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. So here he talks about their idolatry. I find verse 19 to be a little bit on the kind of ridiculous side, because he makes the point about idols. God says, they make this, and then they worship what they just made. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous it is, especially compared to the true God in heaven. So what God says is there is punishment to come to the Chaldeans. You need not be concerned with that, Habakkuk. God knows that they are evil, they are unjust, and they will receive what is coming to them. It's essentially God's answer to the second question. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a prayer. Here's this prayer of Habakkuk. In verse 2 it starts, he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains are shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. This is a prayer of praise. A prayer that recognizes God's power. We think of God's power sometimes always in the positive, but here Habakkuk even mentions the negative. That God has the power to destroy, God has the power to judge, and he praises that power of God just the same. A prayer of acknowledgement both of his splendor and his destructive power, that he can destroy those who are doing evil. God has the power to do that, and he offers praise in this prayer for that. We see throughout this prayer a reflection upon who God is. Truly is. Verse 19, it ends like this. He says, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Notice the end of it. He says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Isn't that, you might say, what is that? What's that at the end of this book? Well, we have this idea in verse 1 that people just aren't sure about. Here's your little fun fact for today as you read through Habakkuk. Maybe you can find an answer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. They don't really know what that is. A lot of folks think, some of the different experts think that has a reflection to do with a type of poetry. And if that be the case, then you see at the end of the book there, then this prayer could be a song. We sing poems all the time in our singing. So that's one possibility. But y'all go home and as you read through it, y'all figure that one out. Nonetheless, that's not the point. The point is Habakkuk recognizes who God is in all these words of praise. He recognizes God and makes this prayer. In verse 2, he says, I've heard the report about you. If I understand what that means, he's saying, I've heard your answer that I just wrote in chapter 2. That long answer, you had me write that down. Remember that, God? I heard you. I understand what you mean now. And here's my response. Habakkuk offers a prayer of praise. So that's just a quick overview of the book of Habakkuk. A quick read as you have time to read it maybe this afternoon. What I want to do is to draw some application from the book. And the first thing I want us to note through the book is this idea of a sincere question that can lead to faith. I believe the difference between Habakkuk questioning God and Job questioning God is the attitude surrounding it, the heart of the man surrounding it. That is not to say that Job had a bad heart or in and of itself a bad attitude that we can't sympathize with. But Habakkuk clearly is asking in a different type of manner. We sometimes are afraid to ask questions. We become afraid to question God. And I don't mean to question His ways, but to question about Him and the development of our faith. We think sometimes it's even sinful to ask questions like, did God really create the earth? We just say, well, that's got to be true, and don't you ever question it. We say, well, how did God put things in motion? Well, don't ask that question. But you know, sometimes asking questions can lead one to a better faith, can lead one to seek the answers, to have faith. We're not weak when we ask questions. Habakkuk wasn't weak when he was asking questions. I think Habakkuk is an example of one way that the Bible teaches that questions are okay. It's okay to ask a question. We need to, in fact, be asking and researching and investigating so that our faith becomes solidified, not on just never asking questions, but on evidence and on data. Turn back with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. God wants us, as He did with Habakkuk, to come to truth. He doesn't strike Habakkuk for asking the question. He, in fact, He tells him, write this down. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. That last phrase may, sometimes the translation on it kind of trips us up as to what he means by that. You may have a footnote there to see this idea that it is the one who proclaims it may run. In other words, write this stuff down so that it can spread throughout, so people can truly know what God's plans are and how He deals with man. That it's not falling on deaf ears. God recognizes evil and He's doing something about it. Habakkuk is certainly not the only one to have a question like this. I want you to put a marker there in Habakkuk. Turn back with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Here's a guy, another man, who had some issues, some things he was working through. And before he's ready to be serving God, he has to solve some dilemmas. Judges chapter 6, we're going to look at Gideon. Gideon winds up being, I just say, just a great hero of the Old Testament. He was called by God to be a deliverer of the people in a military way, and then he's named a judge in Israel. Look what happens, though, when God first goes to him. Verse 12. Judges 6 and verse 12 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now notice what Gideon says. He says, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Good question. You know, the Midianites were coming in. They were taking their crops. They were pillaging the folks. So much so that Gideon was having to hide their crops and their food. And he simply asked this question here, you know, if the Lord's with us, why has He let this happen to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and giving us into the hand of Midian. He's having a tough time with it. you know, he gets message that, hey, that God's going to lead you and God wants you to do this for him. He says, he's abandoned us. He wants me to do something? Where's he been? Where's God been? Hadn't he noticed this? And so you remember the story. He asked for some signs. We remember the one about the fire coming out of a rock and consuming the sacrifice, the fleece. Remember the fleece? He asked it to be wet and the ground dry, and then the opposite, the fleece dry and the ground wet. He asked for these signs, and God gives Gideon those signs. The result of it, and getting those signs, is a solid faith in God. He's ready to go out to battle. And let me tell you, I'm not a military guy, but if I was up against 135,000 other people that were coming to fight me, and I looked around and there were 300 of us, I don't believe I'd go to that fight. That's exactly what Gideon did, though. Took his 300 men and defeated the large army. In verse 39 of the chapter of Judges 6, it says, Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground." He's asking for all these signs. He says, I want some verification from God before I go out and I risk my own neck to do this stuff. Please give me a sign. Folks, I see humility here. We say we should never question God, but you question God with a sincere heart. I want to know the truth. He's not a smart aleck about it. He's not arguing with God. He's saying, please let me make just one more. I just need a verification of this. God grants the request. Please don't be mad at me, he says. God grants that request. We ought to learn something from that. You know, Habakkuk, if you've got your marker there, it'll be easy to get back over there to Habakkuk. The guy preaching didn't put his marker there, so it'll take him longer to get over there. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, we looked at verse 2. I want you to notice Habakkuk's response. We didn't read this when we began through our book, but he has a similar type response to Gideon. He says, I stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Habakkuk asked this question. How are you going to let the Chaldeans come in? They're more evil than us. How are you going to do that? I thought you were completely against evil. You're Almighty God. And he answers and says, I'll take my reproof. He's ready. He thinks, I'm probably in trouble for asking that question. God's going to reprove me for that. He's ready for the answer. But he's not just throwing the question out there to get out of some obligation to God. He sincerely is waiting for the answer. Folks, you don't sit around and say, hey, reprove me, strike me, unless you sincerely want the answer. There's sincerity here in Habakkuk's question, and he gives him that answer. Look over in chapter 3 and in verse 2, he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. He said, I've heard it. Look how solid his faith is, and his words are coming out as a result of the questions he first asked. In verse 13, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people and for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. He says, now, God, I know you're going to save your people. You've let me know it. I have faith in that you're going to judge those who are evil in your time. Hab is recognizing that God is going to go forth for his people. Look at the faith that's developed here in the lesson. It's true in the New Testament as well. We talk about Acts 17 and verse 11. You know that one we can quote about the Bereans. They were more fair-minded, right? Paul preached to them. And in verse 11, he says, they were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We have a concept to ask a question. Here's a guy preaching. He says, I'm going to go find out whether or not that is so, whether or not it's true. We're questioning what Paul's preaching is what they were doing. I think we ought to memorize verse 12 to go along with verse 11 because we sometimes miss it. They're studying and examining it, and then many of them believed. With a sincere heart, the one that seeks to find the truth will find it. Through our study and our reflection, our investigation, we can find what is true in God's Word that we may develop faith. God wants us to be honest, sincere, thinking people. Habakkuk is an example. Gideon is an example. The Bereans, an example of that. And you know what? We need to be like them. Finally, Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 2, we see sincere questions can lead to faith. And then we see what flows from that. Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 2 says, "The Lord answered, said to me, record the vision and scribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. He hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Y'all heard that phrase before? The righteous will live by his faith. God has given us a great answer here. One of the great lessons from the book. The Chaldeans were proud. That's what he's drawing the comparison from in verse 4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. They're so proud. Look at all the things that we've done. He says, that's not how you live. You live righteousness by the faith in God. To live by faith in God no matter what. Whatever circumstances come along in life, I know that if I continue to have faith and obey, everything will eventually be good in the end. I know that it will through that. Habakkuk here, God tells him the Chaldeans going to invade. What do you think that means for Habakkuk? He tells him they're going to ravage. They're going to run around. They're going to take people off. They're fierce. We get that message. We might say, I'm going to move where they're not coming. In chapter 3 and in verse 16, Habakkuk knows what's coming. He says, I heard that what God said. My inward parts trembled. You know that knot in your stomach you get? That's what he's saying. My stomach's turning. I heard what you said, God, and my stomach's turning. The sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. He knows what is coming. He says, because I must wait quietly for the days of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He says, I don't know exactly everything that's about to happen, but I know what is coming. To wait for a cruel army to come invade us is not exactly what I would think of as fun. But God says the righteous will live by his faith. In verse 17, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. He says, I don't know everything that's coming, but when this destruction comes and we're invaded and all this distress happens, he says, I know this, I will exult in the Lord. What a beautiful way to end the prayer of chapter 3. He says, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. What do we do when hard times hit us? Well, what a great example Habakkuk is for us. That we can grow in our faith by imitating the questioning and investigating of God's Word. And we can end up faithful like Habakkuk. That's the goal. Being able to trust in God through our faith in Him, even during hard circumstances. We ask ourselves the question, can I trust God even when things just aren't great? You know, I lose my job. Can I trust God then? My 401k gets wiped out. Do I trust God then? My family, something happens to them. Can I trust God then? I go to the doctor, I thought everything was fine, and I am in fact covered in cancer. If that happens, can I trust God then? When bad things happen, can we trust God? Or during those times, do I turn on Him? Or do I hold to His promises? The righteous will live by his faith. That is a lesson to us. Let Habakkuk be an encouragement to us. We can relate to him because there are times we don't understand why something's happening or what's going on. Habakkuk was there. He doesn't understand some things, but he takes those things to God. And we can find peace if we do the same in our lives. I appreciate your attention so much this morning during our lesson. We recognize through this faith-building book what God's expectation is, to have a faith built upon what He tells us. We get that faith through His Word. It leads us into belief that it is true that God has done what He said He's done and is going to do what He said He is going to do. We have a faith and belief in Christ and in the gospel. We confess that. We turn our lives around, repent of our sins, and live for Him. We're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and that just begins our life of service everlasting for Him. Do you need to take that step this morning? There's no better time than now to say, I'm going to serve God from here on out. And my faith compels me to do what He's told me to do in obedience to Him. Take advantage of the opportunity if you need so. Let us know as we stand and sing the song for our encouragement.